And so together, let's lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have indeed spoken. Through the mouths of prophets and apostles, you have revealed your truth. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed how you would have us live. And I simply recognize this now, Lord, before you, when we live in accordance with your will, we are blessed. And when we rebel against your will, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances of our own making. So I pray today that you would soften our hearts to hear your truth, to hear your word. By your Holy Spirit, as we consider the scriptures, illuminate us. Shine the light. Make your word real to us, and may we, by it, be changed and transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen. So we have been considering a little tiny sliver of a book in the Bible entitled simply Jonah, written, I suppose, by Jonah. And Jonah is, as I'll say a couple of times later, a prophet of God. He's a guy who heard from God and spoke the word of God. He's a prophet of God, but he is a prophet with a very bad attitude. Okay? And he sets for us an example of what not to be a lot of times, you know? And the story that we have, it's unique in the biblical books of prophecy, because it's not really him speaking, it's not his prophetic utterances so much as it is his story, or a story of a segment of his life, an event or a couple of events in his life. But these events unfold for us majestically what it means to live in right relationship with God and what it means to live in wrong relationship with God. What it means to rebel against the living God and what it means to follow and obey the living God. Okay? So Jonah is a prophet with a very bad attitude. But we come to the second chapter of Jonah, and for a moment at least, he seems to get an attitude adjustment, you know? He gets it. And in the second chapter of Jonah, he expresses an attitude of genuine gratefulness to the Lord. And I'm going to pause just a minute from the story of Jonah and talk about attitudes, because I just, sometimes as I'm preparing a sermon, a thought comes to my mind that's not really totally related, but it's a thought that I think is, you know, worth sharing. Attitudes, bad attitudes, good attitudes, you get them? You got a bad attitude today, anybody? Sue does. George is pointing at his wife. Sue, we all have bad attitudes from time to time, you know? They're not fun, you know? They're really not fun. Here's what I think we seldom stop to recognize. How much choice we have in our own attitude. Okay? How much choice I have in my state of mind. Because as I said a couple of weeks ago, and I say it to my soul all the time, joy is a choice. For me to live with joy in my life is a choice that I make. Circumstances may contribute, they may mitigate, but at the bottom of the thing, all things being equal, we have far more influence over our state of mind, over our attitude, than we think we do. By and large, joy is a choice. And conversely, I think that bitterness is probably the opposite of joy. Conversely, bitterness is a choice. If I choose, if I'm living with bitterness, by and large, it's because I chose to be bitter. If I'm living in the joy of the Lord, by and large, it's because I chose to be joyous. I read a book years and years ago, and I can't remember the name of the book or the author of the book, but I remember the book itself. And it was written by a psychologist who happened to be a survivor of the Nazi concentration camp. And in the book, he chronicled watching two groups of people, those who chose to surrender to helplessness and despair and bitterness, and those who chose to hold on to hope, to make the best of the situation, and to keep a good attitude. He talks about people even laughing in the midst of the horrors of a concentration camp. And the point is, they're in identical circumstances. They're both in the same awful place, but they choose different attitudes. And that's the reality from a strictly secular point of view, not taking into account the hope that I have in Christ Jesus, the peace that I have with God through Christ. So in a nutshell, whether I am joyous or whether I am bitter is determined not by my circumstances, but what I choose to focus on. And that may sound like so much psychology, except that the Bible is quite clear on the subject. You know? Because the Bible instructs us, tells us to have a good attitude, and the Bible commands us to not have a bad attitude. Sue. Just kidding. So for instance, Romans 12:12 says this: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And then on the converse side of that, Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And so the implication is not only that bitterness is a choice, but that in choosing to be bitter, I defile many. The stuff spreads. It's contagious. So I hope you'll hear this. Bitterness is optional. No matter the circumstances, bitterness is optional. You don't have to be bitter. It's a choice. And here I think is the key to the thing. In Philippians 4:8, Paul tells us, as far as I'm concerned, this is the key to living with the right attitude. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The way I think determines the way I live. Something I say all the time. The way I think determines the way I live. It also determines, to a large extent, the way I feel, my state of mind, and my attitude. You know, I could have been out on that canoe in the rain with a good attitude, but I chose to say, I just want to go home. Okay? So that's for me too, okay? So all that's is an aside, but it stems from Jonah's bad attitude. And I contend that Jonah's bad attitude was a choice. And it began for Jonah with this. He didn't like God's assignment for him. When God said, this is what I want you to do with your life, Jonah said, I don't like that. That's not what I want to do. God ever tell you to do something you don't want to do? So this was the assignment. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach. Now, here's why Jonah didn't like the assignment. He didn't like the assignment because he didn't like the Ninevites. He would rather... I'm kind of encapsulating where we've been before I get to where we are. He would rather say to them, go to hell, than to preach to them repentance and see them come to salvation. That's a pretty bad attitude, isn't it? But that was Jonah's attitude. And he makes that clear in the fourth chapter. We'll get there. So instead of going to Nineveh, he runs off in the opposite direction and he boards a ship for a place called Tarshish, trying to run from God. But ultimately, it didn't matter what direction he went, because whatever direction he fled from God, God was already there, wherever there is. Okay? So as Jonah is aboard this ship, God sends a storm to stop his flight. A violent storm, the scripture says, that threatened to destroy the ship and all those on it. So the long and the short of it is this. When the sailors on the ship discover that Jonah is responsible for the storm, they throw him overboard. The storm calms, and Jonah is sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And all seems to be lost. And the story of the rebellious prophet seems to be coming to an untimely end. But the Lord's not finished with Jonah, and the last word has not been spoken. And miracle of miracles, God did what only God can do, as in stopping the sun in its tracks. Chapter 1 concludes, but the Lord, Yahweh, provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days. And 3 nights. And that brings us to Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. And I'm going to read the entirety of the prayer, and then we'll focus on verses 5 through 8, the rest. And if you have a Bible and want to follow along, you're welcome to. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and the reading should be on page 510. And if you would like to listen, that's fine as well. You don't have to turn in a Bible, but if you want to, there's one available to you. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. He said, in my distress I called to Yahweh and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the root of the mountain I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from Yahweh. And Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord. To recall what we've considered about Jonah's prayer so far, and I'll be brief in just recapping verses 2 through where we are now. In verse 2, he acknowledges that it was the Lord who rescued him and who answered his prayer by providing this fish that swallowed him. And I'll just go back and say again, this is a very unpleasant environment. And yet it is God's chosen means of saving Jonah, and Jonah recognizes it for that. And he says, thank you, God. Though I am in an unpleasant environment, I thank you that this unpleasant environment is what you used to rescue me from death. Okay. In verse 3, he acknowledges that God had a hand in placing him in this desperate situation so that he would cry out for help. You put me here, God. Not shaking his fist at God in rebellion now, although he did previously, but simply saying, God, thank you for placing me in a situation where I had no choice but to look up and to turn to you. In verse 4, he reflects on what he was thinking while drowning in the sea. First, this terrible darkness of being completely cut off from the goodness of the Lord. And secondly, though, a hopeful expectation for God's deliverance when he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And the point I made from that last week is that for the Christian, there is always hope. For the Christian, there is always hope, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation. And my hope ultimately is rooted and grounded in who Christ is for me now and who he will be for me in the ages to come. And then last week, I touched briefly on verses 5 and 6, and I want to return to those for a few minutes. And then, Lord willing, we'll consider verses 7 and 8, and then I'll let you go home. So again, verse 5. Said this, the engulfing waters threatened me, and the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. And in verse 6, he said, to the roots of the mountain I sank down, the earth barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh my God. So here's what I said about these verses last week, just a brief snippet from last week's message. Jonah was drowning, and the certainty of his death was a foregone conclusion, and nothing in this world could save him except for the creator of this world. Every one of us have been or are drowning in our sins, and we are helpless to rescue ourselves. If I am drowning in my sin and its awful consequences, there is nothing I can do except to turn to the author and source of salvation and cry out, help. And when I do, he's faithful to help. So, for Jonah, the drowning was literal. He was engulfed by waters from which he could find no escape. And he talks about seaweed being wrapped around his head like chains holding him to the floor of the sea. And he described it like this, the earth barred me in forever. So from his perspective, there was nothing to do but to surrender to death. But Jonah's experience on the floor of the ocean, this is what I want you to see here, is a perfect picture, parallel of the state of mankind, all of us. We're bound by sin and its consequences. And as the scripture says, we are by nature, my natural state is, I'm an object of wrath. I deserve nothing but the wrath of God, because I am a slave to sin. And the truth of the matter is, I love my sin, even though its consequences are awful. And I can recognize that. You see a heroin addict? They love that stuff, even though they know it's killing them. So here's the context of that, what he says. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you lived when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at that time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects. We were by nature objects of wrath. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Our efforts to shake free of the shackles of sin are fruitless. And in ourselves, we find ourselves only buried deeper and deeper. And the greatest folly is for those who have convinced themselves otherwise. Who are too proud to take note of their own sin and to acknowledge their own slavery to sin. We call it self-righteousness. Okay? Charles Spurgeon, great British preacher, said this: self-righteousness is idolatry. For the man who counts himself to be righteous by his own works worships himself. Practically, the object of his adoration is his own dear, delectable, excellent self. I love that. All his confidence is in himself. His boasting is in himself. And though he may sing psalms to God with his voice, yet with his heart he is really saying to himself, "You have done well, my soul. There is something great and bright in you. You deserve much of your Creator. You shall surely enter heaven on your own terms." End quote. That's the folly of self-righteousness. Okay? Jesus identifies this attitude in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He said to the Laodicean church, "You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked." So my hope for self-provided righteousness, my hope to escape the shackles of sin, is non-existent in myself. But Jonah recognized this. This is the truth for me. But you, Lord, you brought me up from the pit. O Yahweh, my God, you did what I could not do. You rescued me from the shackles of sin. So once again, if I'm drowning in sin and its awful consequences, there is nothing I can do except turn to the author and the source of salvation and cry out, "Help." And the scripture declares this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I included the words of a hymn by Charles Wesley, and it's on the sermon note handout. You may or may not be familiar with this hymn. It's a bit of an obscure one. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what the Lord does for us when we call out, sets us free from our own self-imposed prison of sin and its consequences. And then in verse 7 of Jonah's prayer, he says this: "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to your temple." And this is the sort of thing I wouldn't normally draw, but I just want to make this one point about this verse, okay? It is the awful pity that we sometimes fail to remember the Lord until our life is ebbing away, until things are really disastrous. Another hymn said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. So, if you call on the Lord when you're in distress, He will be gracious and He will answer you. But if you only call on the Lord when you are in distress, hear this, you miss out on the great joy that is available to you both in times of distress and in times of comfort. God is good all the time. Not only when my life is ebbing away, but when I'm on the mountaintop, God is good, and I should remember Him there to walk with Him when things are going well. Hold fast to Him, even when you're not aware of your desperate need for Him, because listen, in truth, we are in desperate need of Him when times are difficult and when times are good. I need Thee every hour. Verse 8, and I'll close with commenting on this verse. Because to me, this is a gem. This is a gem in the book of Jonah. And first time I paid close attention to the book of Jonah and I saw this verse, I'm like, well, that is a mighty little verse. And finally, I get to talk about it. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Okay, so at first glimpse, it seems to me that this is a little out of the flow of what Jonah's been saying up to this point. Why at this point make this comment about idolatry and the grace that is forfeited when I cling to idols? But it is, as I say, a mighty little verse. And it speaks volumes to my soul. And perhaps Jonah is reflecting on his own little bit of idolatry. Okay? Perhaps that's why he says this at this point. Because I think Jonah had engaged in a little bit of idolatry himself. And like you and like me, I suspect that Jonah would never stoop to worship a graven image. Right? An idol of silver and gold as an object of worship is something that Jonah would probably never do. But the truth of the matter is, in some not so obvious ways, we all at least flirt with idolatry from time to time. We make idols. And for Jonah, I think he's recognizing his own self-will as idolatry. Something that he clings to while forsaking the Lord in His ways. Because idolatry does take forms other than graven images. And I used to not think clearly about this, but then I saw that the scripture makes it clear that idolatry is not limited to the worship of graven images. Because Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So Paul calls greed idolatry, indicating that idolatry can be something other than the worship simply of a graven image. So I think Jonah really gives us a clue of what it means to idolize, what constitutes idolatry, in one little word that he uses, the word cling. Those who cling to worthless idols. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's what he said. And I'll say for the record, having money doesn't mean serving money. but it certainly can turn into that. So the point is this: on the throne of my heart, there's room for only one king. And if anything or anyone other than the Lord occupies that throne, I will not be the recipient of the graces that could be mine if the Lord were in his rightful place. Okay? If Christ is not my highest and only true treasure, I haven't used that phrase in a while. I miss that phrase. Christ is my highest and only true treasure. And I'll say, as I try to say often, I make that statement as if it were the reality of my life. Christ is my highest and only true treasure. I don't treasure anything else. The reality is I do treasure other things, but I'm learning that in doing so, I am forfeiting the grace that could be mine if I would let go of every other treasure and say, Christ, you alone are my highest and my only true treasure. If Christ is my highest and only true treasure, I'm sorry, if Christ is not my highest and my only true treasure, I will be a poor man indeed. I can have the world's riches. I don't know why I always think about this, but you know, I can have the biggest big screen TV that's available and be a poor man. I can have the fanciest car that's made, and I can be a poor. I can have the most, here's me, okay. I can have the most fruitful garden that's ever been and be a poor man if that garden is my treasure. I don't care so much about big screen TVs and cars, but I love my garden, you know. I don't want to make it my treasure. And I don't want my contentedness to be predicated upon how many tomatoes my garden produces this year. Because it's not producing that many. If Christ is my highest and my only true treasure, all that he is will be mine. All that he gives will be mine. And all that flows from his throne will be mine, and I will be a rich man indeed, regardless of the state of my material wealth. So for Jonah, it was his self-will and his rebellion, his insistence on going his own way. For others, it's perhaps money or sex or power or ad infinitum. Things that we cling to, that we treasure, that this is where my treasure lies. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's my heart? What is my heart wrapped around? It's a good indication of what I'm treasuring. If my heart is wrapped around this or that or the other, and I've not made Christ my highest and my only true treasure. Because that which I cling to, that which I treasure, determines the true worth of my life. To cling to worthless idols, no matter what their shape, is to cheat myself of true treasure. It's a phrase I haven't used in a long time. The trinkets and baubles of this world are fool's gold. Hold them loosely. The person of our great God is true treasure. Cling to him and make him your highest and only true treasure, and you will have found true wealth. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace that could be theirs. Thus, Lord, help me let go of all worthless idols and cling to you alone. And there I end.